Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
So before I start carrying on with Pastor Carl's sermon series, Faces, I just want to say hair restoration with a permanent wave. Oh my goodness. I was helping the counting team last Sunday. And, you know, so when I'm not here to hear Pastor Carl's sermon, he has to rehearse it to me several times when we get home. And then I just have to say that was really great, honey, because his love language is words of affirmation. So I have to make sure I fill up his love tank. But anyways, when he told me that joke, it took me a second. I laughed for 15 minutes. I actually hit the counter. I was laughing so hard. And every time I thought of hair restoration with a permanent wave, I laughed all week long. Oh, I wish I would have been here to hear Madeline laugh out loud. Did you get it right away, Madeline? Good girl. Anyways. Alrighty. So Faces, I love this theme. I love it because it humanizes the gospel account. And I love that we're drawing out different faces from that gospel scene. So often we approach the Bible just as a teaching tool or a book that you go to, like a policy manual or something like that, like rules and regulations. And as we learned in our small group this week with hearing God's voice, the Bible's actually 90% narrative, and it's 90% narrative, and it illustrates God intersecting people's lives on so many occasions. And these faces around the crucifixion and these faces around Jesus' resurrection is really God intersecting with man and telling a narrative about how God works with people. Amen? So I've titled my sermon today, Hot Pursuit. So don't worry, we're not going to talk about Smokey and the Bandit or the Dukes of Hazzard. I tried to find a clip for you, but I thought that's just too much and I'd really be dating myself. So I do have a couple of unflattering examples of hot pursuit. I remember Pastor Carl told you about his dad driving down the 404 and somebody cut him off. And then he drove up behind him, opened the door, and then got out and tapped on the window. Well, I had a similar, actually not just one similar, but several similar occasions when I was at the Crisis Pregnancy Center and I was carting one of our clients and their baby in my car, somebody totally cut us off. And this was not a good example of hot pursuit, but I was pursuing this person down. And my client was going, "Okay, Cheryl, it's okay. We don't have to go any further. You can just stop." And I went, I can't believe what he did. I pursued the guy all the way into a parking lot, parked right beside him, got out, and just gave him what for. So that's not a really, really good example of hot pursuit, but I was in a hot pursuit because my sense of justice needed to be satisfied because this guy was way out of order. And if you think my idea of road rage and hot pursuit is bad, you haven't seen anything until you've seen Dylan drive on the road. Dylan is so scary, his Nana used to refuse to let him drive her anywhere. Actually, I don't like driving with Dylan. So hot pursuit. So Pastor Carl tells you all the time about how, you know, I asked him out and everything, but he did pursue me, just so, you know, you get the record straight a little bit. I might have initiated a bit with, you know, "Hey, do you want to have a donut together or something?" But he did pursue me. And I was thinking about when we were young, so long ago, and I started visualizing Pastor Carl as that young 20-some-year-old boy. He was so cute and skinny and lovely to look at. So my husband, Carl, dated my sister for about a month because he thought she would be like me, and that didn't work out. And I had actually just broken up with one of his longtime friends, a pastoral friend of his. And so, you know, we were a little bit nervous about getting this thing started, but mainly because I thought my mom would kill him or kill me because my sister's heart was so broken. Anyways, my husband used to come to this restaurant that I worked at every single Saturday. It was a Pine Grove restaurant in Ennismore, right off the Chemung Road Bridge. And he would come on my break and just look at me working, and I would look over and see his lovely face staring me down. And then one of these occasions when he was pursuing me, my mom and my sister showed up. and wouldn't leave until he left. And then the next Saturday they, that he came out, they showed up again. But he would call every Thursday night. And I know this is really dating myself, but we lived in the country in between Ennismore and Omimi, and we had something called a party line. Oh, and you had a specific ring, and somebody might actually be talking on the party line when you were talking, but he would call every single Thursday night to say, I'll be in Peterborough by this time, let's meet here and let's do this. And he would take me out for dinner, and we'd talk at a restaurant in each other's eyes for 4 hours, you know, and you know, he actually ran after me and pursued me just to get the record straight. And his family knew that something was going on and that he was chasing after a lovely girl, because back in the day, I prided myself in shopping at army surplus stores and vintage stores. And we knew that something was going on in Carl's heart when he came out of his apartment dressed in something from a vintage store. And his mom said to me later, she says, I knew right away something was up, because Carl would never wear vintage clothing. So hot pursuit. So he did pursue me. But today I want to talk about how God pursues us. Our pursuit of God and our pursuit for intimacy of him is often the topic preached about very often. However, the flip side of this scenario doesn't always get as much airtime. That is God's pursuit for man, and that he, not only does he chase you, but he never takes his eye off you. God is engaged in an unmitigated pursuit of mankind, and he's engaged in an unmitigated pursuit of you and I. There is a constant wooing from heaven to call those who are lost and to call those back who have been lost in the way. Pursuing is following, chasing another person with the intent to catch. You don't pursue somebody just for the fun of it. You're pursued because you want to catch that person. And God is not following us and journeying with us just so that he can be an observer in life. God is in a pursuit for you and I because he wants to catch us and make sure that we're on the right track. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself as a seeker on a continual pursuit. We find the Father seeking those who would worship him in spirit and truth, scanning the earth for those who love him, his eyes running to and fro on the planet to find someone that he can strengthen. We find Jesus telling us that he came to seek and save the lost. We find him giving us a deeper glimpse into his heart by comparing himself to a shepherd who, if he has 100 sheep and one is gone, he would leave the 99 to go find the one. He's like a father who incessantly scans the horizon to see if the prodigal son is coming home. He's like the merchant seeking for fine pearls. He's in the psalmist's words when he declares, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness is God, mercy is God, following me all the days of my life. And that word follow is a poor translation because it has the connotation of hunting and pursuing. God's steadfast love, his faithfulness will always hunt me down. It will always pursue me with the intent to catch me. Amen? So despite our sin, our waywardness, our piety, our efforts, our failures, despite everything, from complaining Moses to the rejection of God as a king, from idolatry under the monarchs, compromised under the Romans, God crosses thousands of years to pursue the people that he loves. And he's still crossing the universe to pursue you and I. God then appeared in flesh, knocked on their doors, slept in their gardens, ate at their tables to call them back to himself. He possesses reckless, uncontrollable devotion to his children. Amen? There's a Scottish Anglican theologian, John Macquarie, and I'd love to do a Scottish accent, but it would be poor, says this, we are the objects of a search directed toward us. God is always and everywhere reaching out for us, nudging us back into the sheepfold or onto our futures, gluing together the shards from our shattered lives to become something useful, beautiful, usually not on our schedule and not in always in the ways that we would imagine. We have a God who is seeking us. We have a God who is after us. We have a God who pursues us. In the Message translation, Psalm 23, verse 6, kind of part A says this, your beauty and your love chase after me all the days of my life. And so, you know, God isn't chasing after me with a rod or a stick of punishment. He's chasing after me with steadfast love and beauty all the days of my life. Isn't that wonderful? We need never shout across the spaces to an absent God. He's nearer than our soul and closer than our secret thoughts, A.W. Tozer. Always, everywhere, God is present, and always he seeks to discover himself in each one of us. I love that. Now, today's story in the gospel account of the resurrection is about two men coming and going to, leaving Jerusalem and going to Emmaus. And one of the guys' names is Cleopas, who had been close followers of Jesus. So there's two guys on the road to Emmaus. I don't know why they didn't tell the other guy's name. It's just weird. Why wouldn't you tell both? Anyways. Yet despite following him, despite hoping in him, they now found themselves in a complete spiritual conundrum. They had just witnessed the crucifixion of the one they had hoped would be the Messiah. They had been taught as young men through the scriptures in the synagogues that the Messiah would bring about a political, social, and spiritual change that would result in overturning the Roman rule and taking the throne of David to Jerusalem. They had seen something with their eyes that did not make sense. None of the disciples could understand the tragic and gruesome death that Jesus encountered. These two guys were so negatively impacted by what they witnessed, they turned their back on God and were heading towards Emmaus. And Emmaus is called a warm bath. The hopes, the dreams, the expectations that the Jesus, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Savior, the Messiah had come to a complete and sudden end. This Jesus who was to end slavery, rescue the least, the last, the lost, suddenly and abruptly he died a death of a criminal and hung between two thieves on a cross. They had lost hope. And when you lose hope, it's like a soul without hope is like a body without food. I think that's the endearing, enduring beauty of mankind is that we have hope. In some of the most gruesome circumstances, it's like a, I don't know what it is, maybe God put that kind of, what do you call that, homing pigeon kind of thing of hope inside of us. But could you imagine a soul without hope is like a body without food? Have you ever been able to kind of identify with disciples who'd lost hope, lost their way? Do you know of people who start to begin to think of hope as something of the past? Have you ever walked a lonely road in sadness with the sadness written across your face? I remember when Mom went into the hospital, it was last May, like a year, right around this time, and she'd gone into the hospital to have, it was supposed to be a simple surgery to improve her quality of life, and she had a stroke, and then we just watched the life leave Mom for the next 90 days. That was a really sad occasion because that was unexpected. And you could drive away after we found out that she had a stroke during surgery and just go, like, God, like, what the heck's happening? How did that happen, you know? And then, you know, when it's all said and done, like my husband says, I have no living parents now. And so, you know, there are times that every single one of us go through heartbreak and go through difficult times in life. And you can feel like the hope and the expectation from God can be drained. We have all kinds of hopes and dreams. The hope that we might meet the perfect mate, not that that exists. We have hopes to have children. We have hopes that our adult children will turn their lives around and make it right with God. We have hope for entry into a desired college. We hope for the perfect job. We hope to get out of poverty. We hope to get out of soul-crushing debt. We hope to be free from stress and anxiety, to be healed of some disease and disability, to be free of addiction that is dragging us down. When dreams go unfulfilled, our hopes are shattered. It's discouraging and sometimes devastating. I know this really sounds bad, but it's going to get good, trust me. After, God is great! Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But it does. Hope deferred makes the heart sick and it makes it sad. Proverbs 18:14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? And these were two men whose spirits were crushed, whose dreams were dashed. So let's see how Jesus responds to two guys on the road to Emmaus. Now, I'm going to read the scripture and I might kind of just stop here and there and just explain what I think it is. And it might be a little bit of my vernacular, so just bear with me. It says in verse 13 of Luke 24, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. What same day? The same day the women went to the grave, saw the angel, said that he was risen, that Peter ran and then saw that the tomb was empty. So on that same day, they were traveling to a village called Emmaus, and it's actually called a warm bath or medicinal springs, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all of the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned. So here's these two guys walking alone and they're conversing and they're reasoning and they're trying to examine and just make sense of everything that's going on. And so I can imagine two guys deep in conversation. Just, I don't get it. You know, I thought he was going to overturn everything. I can't believe he died like that. Did you see his face? What about his mother? Oh, and what about Peter? And I could just imagine a conversation going on the way home to Emmaus. They were examining and they were seeking answers. What happened? There was shock, there was confusion, there was disillusionment. Then Jesus drew near and went with them. Some of the translations say, suddenly Jesus appeared. When I think about that, suddenly Jesus appeared, I always think about that movie, Nanny McPhee. Anybody watch Nanny McPhee? You know, Colin Firth, you know, he calls for Nanny McPhee and all of a sudden she's there. She came through a door and he didn't know it. Anyways, so I call that a Nanny McPhee experience. And so suddenly Jesus was with them, but their eyes were restrained. Some translations say that God had restrained their eyes. Some translations don't say that God restrained their eye. Sometimes it's very difficult when you go through disappointment and discouragement and disillusionment to see anything straight or to see anything correctly. I could hardly imagine that they would have expected to see the Jesus who hung on the cross, brutally beaten and scourged, walking down the road with them on the road to Emmaus. So they could not see that it was Jesus. He was the last thing they expected, or it was just God himself restraining them so that they could not see. So they didn't know him. And you know, sometimes in life, we could be walking through a very devastating time and so consumed with what's going on, we fail to see that Jesus is walking right beside us. And sometimes it's really hard to recognize him, but he is always there. The word tells us that he is an ever-present help in the time of trouble, even if you don't recognize him. How do we know they were devastated? He said to them, what kind of conversation is that you have with one another that you are sad, gloomy, mournful, sorrowful? Some of the translations say that they were walking along and Jesus drew near. He went with them and he said, what kind of conversation do you have that you are so sad? And they stopped and looked at him and said, man, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that have happened? And he says, you must be new here. You mustn't be from here. I can't believe you don't know the things that happened. The whole world knows that Jesus was crucified. It's like you and I when the whole Twin Towers thing happened. It consumed media, radio for days, for weeks on end. We were glued to the TV. The whole world knew that the Twin Towers had been blown up and had crumbled and disintegrated right before the world's eyes. It would be sort of like that. We all knew it. And then some stranger comes in and goes, what are you all so sad about? What are you looking at the TV for? Like, what's going on? Are you so strange? Are you the only person who doesn't know what has happened? And that's the expression, that's the emotion that they were talking to Jesus with. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping, trusting, we put all our trust. We left our families to follow him at the risk of rejection, and we believed that he was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, that's not bad enough. Today's the third day since these things happened, and yes, certain women of our company who arrived to the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they'd had a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, which means that these two guys were with the other disciples. You know, they might not have been a part of the 12, but they were part of the close community. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, opened and empty, but they did not see him. Could you imagine the roller coaster of a day that might have been emotionally? Oh my gosh, the women come back. We've had a vision. We've seen the angel. He is risen. He's not there. And they run to the tomb and he's not there. The disappointment, the discouragement, the despondency. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He says, you're dull and slow of understanding and slow to be swayed. He said, ought not the Christ who to suffer these things and enter glory? So, you know, you can read something. These boys have been taught in the synagogues and they'd learned the scriptures. And you can read scriptures and believe it in your mind. But until you believe it in your heart, till you can apprehend it in your heart, till you can understand it in your heart, it's just empty words. And Jesus was about to etch something on their hearts that they would never forget. And then he began at Moses and the prophets and expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. He would prove to them through a tour of scripture that he was the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis, that he was the seed of Abraham, that he was Melchizedek, the high priest, the line of truth, the tribe of Judah, the voice in the bush, the Passover lamb, the prophet greater than Moses, the son of David, the suffering savior from the Psalms, a good shepherd from the Psalms, the wisdom of Proverbs, and the suffering servant of Jesus, of suffering servant from Isaiah. So God took them on a whirlwind tour. Jesus took them on a tour and showed them throughout Scripture how the Scripture proved that he was who he said he was. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go on further, but they constrained him. So they didn't say, oh, Jesus, come stay for supper with us. It says they compelled him and used force, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished and did an Annie McPhee from their sight. So when I think about that, you know, I don't know if it's just God opening their eyes all of a sudden, or that they were a part of the group in the upper room who experienced that whole Last Supper experience. And when they saw him break the bread, all of a sudden their hearts were reminded of what happened in that upper room. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And so here's Jesus etching the proof of Scripture about him being the Messiah into their hearts. And while he opened the Scripture to us, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 who were with them and gathered together. Jesus will intercept you. He will pursue you. He will chase you down, and he will pull you back into your destiny. Amen? You know, I don't know how we got in our minds that if we just have a bad day, Jesus doesn't like us anymore. All through Scripture, I find that God is gracious and compassionate to all that he has made. I find Jesus intercepting us, chasing us down, catching us, and pulling us back into our future and our destiny. There are 7 observations from this text. I'm going to be all Pastor Carl on you and expound 7 points. Jesus has joined himself to you. He journeys with you. He will engage you along the way. He will enlighten you, empower and impassion you, reestablish you, and fill you with joy, even in the midst of your disbelief. Amen. First one, Jesus joins himself to you. Verse 14 says, he drew near. That word near is actually engizo. So Jesus joined himself. Stand up, Tania. He joins himself to you. Stuck together. We just read the scripture and he drew near. But the Greek word is actually he joined himself to them. He joined himself to 2 people who had left Jerusalem disappointed, disillusioned, despondent, in disbelief, and he joined himself to those backsliding believers. Jesus joins himself to us, amen? And he doesn't just join himself to us as believers. Jesus has joined himself to mankind for all of eternity because he took on flesh that he could identify with us and call us brethren, amen? Jesus has joined himself to humanity. He has joined himself to us, and he will stick to us like glue, amen? Second thing, in verse 15, it says, he went with them. He journeys with us. That's the whole idea. It's actually, he went with them. Okay, I'm going to try to say this in Greek. To journey together. In the midst of our despondency, in the midst of our despair or disappointment, Jesus will journey with you, whether you're hot for him or whether you're hiding for him. Amen? He journeys with us. He is with us all the time. He is stuck to us, and so he's stuck on the journey with us, no matter where we go. He's with us all the way. Joined himself to me. Joined himself to you. Journeying with you, whether you're hot for him or hiding for him. I'm really comforted by that. He journeys with us. Verse 17, number 3, says he engages us. It said to him, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another? So he didn't just kind of tag along and observe. He wanted to engage the disciples. He wanted to engage in the conversation. He wanted to correct the conversation. He wanted to correct their vision and their understanding of him. So he engaged in the conversation. Jesus knew full well what happened. It had happened to him. So it wasn't a surprise to him. He knew what happened in Jerusalem. But he engages the disciples. And sometimes, you know, Jesus will ask you, what's going on? What's your problem? Because he wants you to confess it. Because there's something cathartic about just saying, God, I'm really disappointed. I'm really feel lost. I really feel upset about this. But he wants to engage you because he wants you to have a conversation with him. He gives you permission to lay it all out on the table for him. Amen? And so that he can recorrect and realign you. He knew. I love this about Jesus, that he could see that they were visibly sad, that they were gloomy, that they were mournful. It's not something that you can miss. They're walking downcast and downtrodden, and he engages them, asks them what's going on, and gives them permission to speak about what's on their hearts. Amen. Jesus already knows the source of our disappointment, and he always asks us, where are you? What are you doing? What's going on? Did you really say that? He engages us. Number four, he enlightens us. Verse 27 says this, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. He illumined the word to them. They actually experienced divine illumination of the word from the word. The word will come alongside and journey with you and illuminate scripture to you. I love that the scripture says that Jesus will come and make his home in us. And so he really has joined himself with us and journeys with us. But having that abiding presence of God and the Holy Spirit, and he teaches us and reveals everything about who he is along the way. Amen. He brings us divine illumination about the scripture, and that really solidifies us in who he is and his faithfulness and his goodness. It was like a floodlight on the word that brought clarification, explanation, revelation, and passion. Number five, I'm moving quickly. He empowers and impassions us. Verse 32 says this, did not our hearts burn? He set them on fire. Like he set their emotions on fire. He ignited them, he kindled them, and he caused his word to burn on the inside of them. And verse 33 says, so they rose up, and within the hour it went back to Jerusalem. The day had been far spent. They had walked 12 kilometers, and it was now night. They'd had bread together, and so within the hour they got up and went back to Jerusalem. Did not our hearts burn, and did not our legs move? When Jesus comes alongside of you, and he starts to explain the word and enlighten and illumine the word for you, he impassions you and empowers you to get up and get back on track. Amen? Because there is something about owning scripture that really kindles you and sets you on fire, and is something that is etched in here that will never be taken away. And that's what Jesus wants to be to you. He wants to be the person that illuminates scriptures to you so that it's etched on your heart forever and no person can take it away. And no situation can take it away. Number six, he establishes us, or he reestablishes us. Verse 33, they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered together. They went back and shared the good news with the rest of them. Verse 35 to 36 says, yet while they were telling the story, suddenly Jesus nanny McFeed them and verified the story. I love that about Jesus, you know? Those suddenlies, and he went back, and right in the middle of them sharing, we really did see him. He talked to us about the scripture. He was on the road with us. He's joined with us in our walk. He journeyed with us while we told our sad story. He asked us why we were so sad and gloomy. Then he told us all about the scripture, and oh, our hearts burned, and our legs started to move back to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, there he is. He shows up in their midst and says, be not afraid. Number seven, he fills us with joy. In verse 41, it says this, they stood in disbelief, filled with joy and filled with wonder. Jesus joins himself to you. He's journeying with you. He wants to engage you every step of the way. He wants to illuminate and enlighten the scripture to you. He wants to empower you and impassion you. He wants you to be reestablished or established in the things that he has for you. And he really wants to fill your hearts with joy. He is our companion on the way. The disciples reflected on the fact that Jesus Christ himself had talked to him on the road that they had traveled. It was Christ who had risen. In his coming to them in their need and distress, even in their retreat, we learn of his availability, of his pursuit, his sympathy with us, his kindred. He demonstrated that he is our faithful high priest who's intimately interested us and interceding for us. God sees our heart. He sees the hidden feelings and movements of our heart, even the ones that we're not yet aware of. God knows who we are. He knows our frame. He's aware of our weakness and our limitations and even the frailty of our heart. And Jesus is not shocked by our weakness. He is pursuing us before we ever responded to him. He has been jealous bridegroom wooing us to himself, and he won't relent even when our response to him is weak and even when we fail to act. Jesus is walking the road with you, listening to your sorrows, and yet he decides to join himself to you. He's committed to journeying with you, engage you, enlighten you, fill you, and restore you and get you back on track. No matter how discouraging or depressing life gets, no matter how hurt or heartbroken you are, or how lonely you feel, Jesus will never make you walk that road alone. Jesus will never make you walk that road alone. Even if you can't see him, he is there walking with you. Jesus will pursue the tax collector, the Pharisee, the sinner, the saint, the outcast, the rejected, the respected, those who need deep forgiveness, those who break the rules, and those who live by the rules, those who lose their way, and those who lose hope. He is right there in the midst of you. Amen. The strength, the quality, and the measure and persistence of our seeking him won't ever change his hot pursuit for us. Yes, it's about our love, but it's definitely not because of our love. He has been on a hot pursuit for us since the beginning. Max Lucado writes this story in one of his books called No Wonder They Call Him Savior. And it sort of parallels, what do you call that? The prodigal son, left my brain. So I'm just going to read it to you because it actually made me cry when I read it last night. So hopefully I just pull myself together here. So this kind of really exemplifies what Christ is like in our lives. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. She was discontent with home, having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove. She had dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life in the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria, the mother, hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore and did one last thing. She sat in a photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. Knowing this, Maria began her search in bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to the mall, and each place she left the picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked on the hotel bulletin board, fastened to the corner of a phone booth. On the back of each photo, she wrote a note. So it wasn't long before Christina's money had run out. And it wasn't long before Mary's pictures had run out and she headed home. It was a few weeks later that Christina descended upon a pair of hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with the youth, but just spoke of pain and fear. Her daughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade the countless beds for that secure pallet in her village. Yet the village was in too many ways too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again. And there in the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room, removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Come back home. That's who Jesus is to us. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, come back home. There's always that open invitation to come back home. He is our Lord, and he will never forsake us. Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Lord will strengthen us, help us, and hold us by our right hand. It is God who is for us, so who can be against us? And who can separate me from the love of God? Nothing, nothing. Neither height nor depth nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor angel nor demon can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can ever extinguish the flame in God's heart. It is his love for us that fuels that relentless pursuit of us. Even when we mess up and get terribly lost. And yo, I've been on the way for 33 years, and I can tell you there are times that I've been lost. But I know that he always joins himself to me. He always journeys with me, and he is relentlessly in love with me. He is reckless about his devotion to me, and he will come and get me and get me back on track. Amen? This room today is full of faces, the same faces that we've talked about at the cross. You know, you could be the face of Peter in the room today, and you've denied Christ, and I don't need Jesus, and I don't want Jesus. But Jesus comes to you today and says, come on home. I don't care what you've done or where you've been, come on home. You could be Mary who'd gone to the tomb and has just wanted to, you know, bathe him in oils and spices, and then he's gone and disappeared, and oh my gosh, where did he go? Or we could be the faces on the road to Emmaus, needing a warm bath because life has just beat us up. And Jesus invites you today to come to him. Yeah. Amen? Everybody stand. Oh, he's such a good God. You know, I know we say it all the time, but I still hear people talk like God's not that good. And we'll keep on talking about the goodness of God until you get it from your head to your heart. Amen? Until you bleed, God is good. That will be the content of all of our messages. Amen? So I just want to invite you today, and I just got two appeals. One for people who have never let Jesus join himself to them, and then another one. And so if you're here today, and you consider yourself someone who might have denied Christ, or I don't need Jesus, what's this Jesus thing all about? I'm telling you, you need to just get hooked up with him because he's a good God. And I'm telling you, he will never disappoint you and he will never let you down. And your life is so much better. You can have hope and purpose and dreams in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to give you an opportunity that if you've never invited Christ to join your life, if you've never given him an opportunity to change your heart and illumine himself to you, I just want to give you an opportunity to do that today. And so when I count to three, in good Pastor Carl fashion, if you want to invite Christ into your life, I just want you to put up your hand, okay? Nice and high, nice and tall, so we can see, or so I can see. Amen? One, two, three. You want to invite Jesus into your life. You want him to join with you and journey with you and engage you. Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. So if you put up your hand, I just want you to pray with me and agree with me. Jesus, I invite you into my life. I invite you to join me. I invite you to journey with me. I invite you to engage with me. I give you permission to help me understand the scriptures. Fill my heart with joy. Empower me to be a good believer. I confess I am in need of a Savior. And I want you to be my Savior. Amen. If you've done that for the first time today or said those words, even ever so quietly or even in your head, you know, you might have someone come tap you on the shoulder and just say, we just want to share a little bit more about you and with you about Christ and how it is to be joined with him. And the second thing here is, you know, you and I know people who are disillusioned with God, who have maybe turned their back and are heading towards a medicinal bath. You know, who is it that you know that you could join yourself to, that you could journey with, that you can engage the conversation? Sometimes we see people go through difficulties and we're too afraid to engage a conversation and help them along. And I challenge you to be courageous enough to join with someone who's lost their way and turned their back on God. God's never turned his back on them, and so we have no right to turn our back on them. So I just want to encourage this house, Impact Church, just be joiners. Journey with people. Engage people. Even those who aren't saved around you, journey with them. They need you. Join with them. Listen to their story. Engage them and tell them about how good God is. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you are on a hot pursuit for us, that you're not just following along to observe, but you are hunting me down. You are chasing me down because you want to reestablish me in the mission that you've destined me to be on, and you want to establish me in joy. You want to illumine who you are to me. So Father, we thank you for your goodness today. And I just pray that every single person would view their neighbor, their friend, their coworker with a very different lens as those who need us to join with them and journey with them. And so Jesus, I just thank you today that you're so good, that you are so faithful. Even when I'm faithful, you are faithful. Amen. And no one can ever pluck me from your hand. So bless his house. Make us joiners. Make us chase people down. I'll never forget when Tania was telling her testimony, and she talks about it on the street, and Julie Downey saw her and literally chased her down. And Julie joined herself to Tania. Just wave your hand, Tania. So she joined herself to Tania. She journeyed with you. She engaged you. She talked to you about the scriptures. She got you back on a good track. And you know, your life is different because that person hunted you down and attached herself to you. And you're here today because of that. Who's missing in the purple seat here today that needs you to hunt them down? Amen? So go hunt some people down this week. And you know, compel them to come to Christ. Amen. God bless you all.